So we're looking at Acts up and through the first five chapters, and we've gotten to chapter four. Last time we looked at it, as we said, we were in chapter three, where Peter and John, by the power of Jesus, healed a lame man, and now we're into the repercussions of that. And the title of today's sermon is The Presence of the Resurrected Jesus. The Presence of the Resurrected Jesus. I'd like us to be able to take away this morning a real appreciation that in this situation that we see here, Jesus is really, really present, and his disciples know it, and everybody else knows it too. So yes, we see in verse 8 that Peter is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is empowering and equipping the church. But in doing that, he brings the person of Jesus Christ right into the situation. And so the scene, you might remember, is in the temple. And the temple is a large building with large court areas. And in that court area, this incident happens where the man is healed and a crowd comes around the disciples. And we see that in verse 3, there's an arrest, and it's the first arrests of the disciples that takes place, and it's the beginning really of persecution in the church in Jerusalem. You could say it's had a great time of declaring the good news, but now persecution and suffering begins to happen. And if we were to look ahead, we'd see in chapter 7 that this same group that surrounds Peter and John here is responsible for the stoning and death of Stephen, and then the scattering of the church out of Jerusalem around the known world takes place. But this is where the suffering begins for the church. And so we're going to look at this this passage really under two main headings. And the first one is major opposition. And we see this major opposition come into view in verse 1. We read, "Now as they spoke," that's Peter and John, "to the people," boom, "the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." So into the corner of their eye, as Peter and John spoke to the crowds, they realized that a rather ominous group was coming. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere posh or nice, like a theater, and maybe you weren't too sure about where to sit. You sat down, and then a shadow of some ushers come along near you, and you suddenly get a feeling that they're going to tell you to move and go somewhere else, and you maybe get a little bit nervous. Well, this is a far more nervous situation when these people come into view for Peter and John. And they're described as priests, and priests, there were 24 different units of priests that operated in the temple, one each day, alternating through all 24. And so this would have been the duty priests for this day. But they were accompanied by the captain, we read. That's the description that is given to him, the captain of the temple. He would have been a priest also, though he would have been good with a sword, and there would have been a bit of a soldier-likeness about him. He would have been kind of the temple's bouncer to a certain degree, a bit like we have John Gudgeon here as the deacons, and if ever we get into any physical trouble, we'll look his way to a certain degree. Well, they have the temple captain, and he would have been second in command to the high priest. He had the power to arrest, which is exactly what happens here. And he's accompanied by the Sadducees. They were a powerful political group as well as religious, and they were wealthy. And one of their big hallmarks was that they did not accept the teaching of the resurrection. And you can see why they accompany the captain and why they're stirring up things here, because Peter and John are speaking about the reality that there is resurrection in Jesus. And they're not too happy with that. And so Peter and John are arrested, and they are imprisoned for the night. And then the next day, as our passage goes on, we find them really in the Supreme Court of Israel. This was made up of what you would call the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was the ruling body for Israel, made up of 71 men. And they were the most powerful in the whole of Israel. And they all lived in Jerusalem here. And so they come together to form a court, to make a decision, a supreme court, where they're going to deal with Peter and John. And we're told, aren't we, in verse 7, that Peter and John, these small, powerless men, they're placed right in the middle of this court. If you imagine, again, a kind of theatre setting, arching round, that's what it would look like, filled with the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, including the high priest. We read in verse 6, don't we, some of the type of people that made up this 71-member Sanhedrin. And they were the high priest, Annas. Caiaphas, you know, will have also been a high priest. And history says that John and Alexander were too. They were all part of the same family. And they had interchanged as high priests over the years. So they were the most powerful within Jerusalem and within Israel. And they make up part of this Sanhedrin. They're the rulers that you are referenced in verse 5. There's also elders. And they would have been powerful heads of family, but they weren't priests. They were what you call the lay people. But they were there to give advice. They were there to give their opinion. And then you've got what is called the scribes in verse 5. And they would have been the experts in the law. They would have known the Old Testament. They would have been there to advise and apply the law. And so all of these kind of people are surrounding Peter and John. And you'd have to say it's frightening. It would be frightening for them. It'd be very, very intimidating. The last time that someone stood in this kind of setup and court, according to the Bible and what it covers, was Jesus himself. And we know what happened to Jesus at the hands of these people. He was killed. He was handed over to the Romans so that he might be crucified. So this is a very big test of Peter and John's faith. We don't want to underestimate it. Now, what got them into this situation? And the answer we find in verse 2. It wasn't really the miracle that they had done that we looked at last time. It was the message that accompanied the miracle. Look at that in verse 2. The group comes to them because they're greatly disturbed by the fact that these two ordinary men, these uneducated men, that they're doing something they really shouldn't be doing, which is teaching the people. That was left for the teachers, the recognized teachers of the nation. But here are these two nobodies teaching the people, and they're teaching them something they don't like, resurrection in Jesus. And this is what gets them put before this court. And the court are full of men who hate the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is mentioned countless times in this passage. And it's the name they want to silence. It's what they want to cut out. They don't like this message about Jesus. And they want to silence it. And we see that in verse 17 and 18, don't we? After they've sent Peter and John out and they've discussed what they should be doing, they say in verse 17, but so that it spreads no further, that's the teaching about Jesus, among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no one in his name. And so they called, verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. That's what's driving them. That's what they want to have happen. Now, I don't think it's too far to say that that's pretty similar for today on the whole. That's a fairly good description of the powers that be in our Western world, at least. So society wants the message of Jesus silenced on the whole. I'm not saying there aren't pockets of toleration, and I'm not saying there aren't pockets of respect, but on the whole, there is definitely an aggressive, hateful pressure to put down the name of Jesus. And you might find it with your employers. You might find it in schools and universities at different levels. You'll find it in the media. You can find it in government. If an MP chooses to mention the name of Jesus, that's just not an acceptable thing. You'll even find it among people that you might call friends, that they don't tolerate you talking about Jesus. And of course, that calls that friendship into question to a certain degree on any kind of deep and meaningful level. But if you are faithful to Jesus and his message, you will be surrounded at some point in a way as Peter and John are. If your life takes you in to the normal traffic lanes of the world, then you're going to encounter times of being surrounded if you're faithful to the message of Jesus. It might happen in the staff room, or it might happen in an office that you work. It could happen in the playground if you're at school, and it can happen just on the street or maybe on Facebook or Twitter. But I think if you've stepped out and you've kind of spoken about Jesus, all of you here probably can have some sort of story of a response that didn't show toleration. And John, the man here that we're looking at, he wrote the last book of the Bible, Revelation, which talks about how the church is treated in the last times. And listen to what he said. This is how he was treated in Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, was on the island of Patmos. He'd been exiled there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what took him there. That's what got him surrounded by sea from his enemies. Revelation chapter 6 verse 9. When he, that is Jesus, opened the fifth seal, that's when he continued to unfold history, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been killed because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So you can live a kind of life that is full of grace in a way, and you can be a miracle as this healed man was to a certain degree in the eyes of people, but it's when you open your mouth and speak about Jesus that you'll come into conflict with the heart of the world. Revelation chapter 12 verse 17 says, then the dragon, that's the devil, was enraged at the woman, the church, and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So you can see who is the surrounded people. Suffering and intimidation come when we are faithful to the message of Jesus. The world is switched on to hear that, because not because they want to hear and listen, but because they are against it. The story is told of a man from the Maasai tribe in Africa, and he was walking with a friend in New York. And he stopped his friend in the middle of all the noise and rush of New York traffic. He stopped his friend and he said, can you hear that cricket? And his friend said, of course I can't hear that cricket. Look at all this noise. And he said, now listen. He said, it's in that window box up there in those plants. I can hear it. And he said, you can hear it through all that noise. And his friend said, listen, your ears will hear what they're tuned into. And he took out some money and he threw it on the floor. And all the crowd near around turned and looked. They heard the sound of money above the noise of the traffic and everything, because their ears were tuned to money. Well, I have to tell you that society on the whole is tuned to not like the name of Jesus. And it hears the name of Jesus. And it doesn't like the message of Jesus. And some people are tuned in to putting it down forever. Richard Dawkins, for example, is a great example. An intimidating example. The question really that comes to us this morning is, are you willing and are you ready to suffer for the message and name of Jesus? Are you willing and ready to suffer for the message and name of Jesus? Right now, in your life, have you made up your mind on this point? Have you thought it through? And you've decided where you stand? Are you willing to suffer for him and his name and his message in small ways? Maybe loss of a promotion. You might say, that's not small. In the light of eternity, it can be very small. Loss of promotion. Loss of earnings, loss of a friend, loss of comfort, or maybe in big ways have you counted the cost, loss of life, and maybe most challenging of all, painful loss of life. You know, we do need to be aware that we are in a culture that makes a God out of comfort. I hope we know that. I'm not saying that there are aspects of comfort that aren't purely good in a way and all right. I'm not arguing with that. I'm not wearing some sort of prickles in my shirt or anything like that. However, the church needs to be aware that we make a God out of comfort. And there is a message coming from our society a lot of the time that we must maintain our living standards, and that becomes a God for us as well. You know, as I listen to the debate about whether Britain should be in Europe or out of Europe, all I hear really is economics and security. Why? Because we are taken up with comfort. I don't hear anything on a moral level or an ethical level, because comfort is our God. And therefore, avoiding suffering also becomes ingrained in our thinking if we're not careful. And the church and Christians can take that on board just like that. It can just flow into us. Yeah, I must avoid suffering at all cost. And so we can end up choosing comfort rather than suffering with the God of all comfort, which is the real comfort in this world. So, what decisions have you made about suffering and comfort? What decisions have you made about the message and person of Jesus in your life? What decisions are shaping your life? How are you going to go out Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of this week? And how is Jesus and his message going to shape your life? You see, Peter and John, they had these choices before them right here, don't they? And they have to make a decision. It's a major decision. That could have been another heading. It's a major decision they have to make. Will they stop talking because the bullies have arrived? Will they stop talking now because it's got scary? Is that what they will do? Will they backtrack on their message? Will they tone it down? Well, incredibly, Peter does the opposite, doesn't he? In verse 8, what a verse. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And then out flows verse 8 through 12, where Peter, in a boldness that staggers everyone standing there, speaks about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, saying eventually that there is only one name given to all humanity by which we must be saved. And he's standing there right amongst the people that rejected and crucified Jesus. It's electrifying. I don't know how many of you are aware of the town in Syria called Raqqa, but it is famous at the moment for being the place where Islamic State has their kind of headquarter capital city, and where Sharia law is enforced with violence. Can you imagine standing there and saying, Jesus is Lord? Can you imagine that? You would have to be prepared for suffering, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you have to be prepared for suffering? Peter, he stands up in front of men with all the power over his life. Men he knows hates the name of Jesus. And he says, there's one way. The stone that you rejected is the chief cornerstone. It's amazing. The Sanhedrin didn't expect that, did they? They expected, I think, for these two men to back down and to say, yeah, you're right, we won't speak in his name anymore. That's kind of where they're starting off in verse 7, isn't it? The Sanhedrin starts with a question, by what power or by what name have you done this? And they're inviting them to count the cost, to speak or be silent, but they're really thinking they're going to just shut them up really quick, or a little trickle will come out of their mouth and that will be it. A bit like a little small leak where someone gets out a bit of chewing gum and sticks it on the leak and that's it stopped. I think that's what the Sanhedrin expect to happen. But instead, they get this torrent, they get this wonderful raging water that bursts forth in the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter. And it takes them away. It silences them. It washes them up on the shores. They have to release them. They don't know what to do with them. How did this happen? How did Peter silence this Sanhedrin? How did he manage to do that? Well, we know it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It tells us very clearly. But we're trying to also appreciate that Jesus is there with them. And that's also a major reason why these people are silenced. They recognize that Jesus is with these disciples. His presence is known and felt. And this brings about a major reversal. And that's our second point. A major reversal. We've already mentioned how we appreciate this major reversal. Verse 14, we're told that the Sanhedrin could say nothing. Their words were taken away from them. Verse 21, they had to let them go. It was totally what was not expected. I remember back in 1999, I was traveling to Australia when Manchester United were playing Bayern Munich in the European Cup final. And the 90 minutes was up, and they were into time added on, and Bayern Munich were winning 1-0. And I had to go to the boarding gate, but I was just trying to see what would happen, but I had to leave. And I thought, for Man United, they've lost for sure, haven't they? And you get on the plane, and then it ripples through 2-1. You go, no way, how did that happen? A turnaround, a reversal in just a minute. Well, this is a greater reversal, but it's even more surprising. And it took place because Jesus was there with his disciples. He was right there in the midst. He was as definitely there as he was with those heroes of old, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember when they were thrown into a furnace of fire by the great powerful king, and he saw someone with them in the fire? One like the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And he's as real here as he was there. Let's look at three ways briefly that we see Jesus standing right in the midst of this group. And the first one is that we see Jesus in the person of the healed man. So I don't know whether you noticed, but he's there. Verse 14, he's standing alongside John and Peter in this kind of trial. And he's a sign. He's speaking by his very presence. You might remember that Jesus once stood amongst these men after he had healed a blind man. And they were questioning how the blind man got to be healed. Well, surely their minds are already beginning to think here. We've gone through this before with Jesus. There was a man just standing here, just like this, healed by Jesus. And of course, this man's healing has all the hallmarks of Jesus. It's just the kind of healing that Jesus would do. And Peter has gone out of his way to tell them that he didn't do it, but that Jesus, who is still alive, did it. He healed this man. And it has all the hallmarks of Jesus, whom they crucified. Now, I don't know how many of you know the work of Banksy, the artist, and how he goes around painting graffiti and stuff on buildings in London and Bristol and elsewhere. Well, imagine he died, and Banksy was buried. And then 2 weeks later, in London, a big Banksy mural appears on a wall, just like Banksy, everything about it. People would question, wouldn't they? They would say, was he really put in the ground? I've got to investigate. Well, here is a healing, and it's Jesus' healing. It's just like all the ones he's done before. And there is the man standing there, and his presence is saying to the Sanhedrin, all 71 of them, Jesus is alive. The resurrected Jesus Christ is here. And I wonder if you can imagine, there must have been a groan among this Sanhedrin. Not again. Not him. Again. No way is he back to haunt us. I don't know if you've ever tried to scrub a bit of mold or damp off a house wall and you think you've done it, and then 2 weeks later it's back. Or you squash that little hard-shelled insect and you leave it there and you think you've done it, and you come back and he's crawled away over there and he wasn't dead at all. I suppose you're thinking, why would you leave him there? But that might depend on different personalities. But do you get the point? They're groaning. How can this be? And this reality of Jesus' presence is so real that in verse 13, you see that they can't help thinking about Jesus and mentioning his name, even though that's the name they want to stamp out. So they see Jesus' presence in the healed man. They also see Jesus' presence in Peter and John themselves. That's what they say in verse 13, isn't it? They marvel that these men who were uneducated and untrained are speaking with such education and such wisdom and with such authority. They marvel. You know, this is the bigger miracle in the room. Bigger than the healed man. They knew Peter and John. They knew Peter and John. They knew what they were like. They knew they were fishermen. They marvel. They're staggered that they're speaking like they do. They've been transformed. And the Sanhedrin can't help recognizing Jesus. They've been with Jesus. This has all the hallmarks of Jesus. Now, if Jesus is dead, this doesn't happen. But he's a resurrected Christ. By his Holy Spirit, he's there. Thirdly and finally, Jesus is there in their words. We've already thought a little bit about these words, haven't we? How they flow out of Peter in power and wisdom. And they think about Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise us, that Jesus is there in their words, should it? Listen to this promise from Jesus to his disciples before he went to the cross. He said to them, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and put you in prison. And you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to resist or contradict. Jesus is there. And they're hearing his voice. That's the point. Do you get it? This Sanhedrin is hearing Jesus speak as Peter and John are there. Maybe especially so when Peter in verse 11 says to them a part of Psalm 118. And he says, this is the cornerstone, speaking about Jesus. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. You see, the Sanhedrin, they were called the builders of Israel under God. That was what they were called. And yet, they're the ones that have rejected Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. He is the one who is accepted by God and upon whom God is building his people. And Peter says this to them. And as he says these words, they must hear the voice of Jesus. Do you know why? Because probably the last time they heard these words out in the public area was from the lips of Jesus. Jesus quoted this very verse to them before he went to the cross. He told them the parable, you might remember, of the wicked tenants. They were given the vineyard to look after by the owner. The owner sent his servants. The owner sent his son, and they murdered his son. And Jesus said to them, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. And they knew that he was talking about himself. And then he said to them that the kingdom will be taken from those builders and given to others who will build it correctly. And they will build it rightly. And the leaders knew that Jesus was talking about them. They knew it and they were uncomfortable then. And now they hear these very words spoken to them from Peter. And they hear the voice of Jesus saying, I am alive. I am the stone you rejected. And these men here, these small men who are uneducated, they're my builders. Yes, in the prophecy, when Jesus speaks, he's talking about the Gentiles who will also be, the kingdom will be given to them. But here, firstly, it's fulfilled in his disciples, these lowly people who are uneducated, become the experts. And they are building Christ's kingdom. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, when he describes the church, he says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, you can't tell me that this Sanhedrin wasn't shaken by this encounter with Peter and John. And you can't tell me that they weren't aware of the presence of Jesus, whom they had crucified, but was resurrected from the dead. So much so that they couldn't help but mention his name. That's a huge reversal, don't you think, from what they expected? And it's a reversal that happened because Jesus was there with his people. And he was speaking. Now, listen, I'm nobody. I'm a very weak man. But Jesus is speaking this morning. He speaks. He speaks from his word. And he speaks to everybody here. He is speaking. Maybe you've heard him speak. Maybe he's speaking to you this morning in some way. He's speaking because he's alive. He's not a dead savior. He's the resurrected, ascended savior, and he speaks. What are you doing? What are you doing with his words? What are we doing with them? Are we obeying the words he says? That goes for all of us. If you are a Christian, are you obeying his words? That's why he speaks them. If you haven't believed in him yet, then the first call of obedience is to trust in the one who is alive, the one who died and rose from the dead to offer forgiveness to all who would trust in him. That's why he lives, to make people his people. To save people from that judgment, where he will deal differently with everybody according to how they have treated and listened to Jesus. If you are believing in Jesus this morning, let me challenge you. Do you believe that Jesus will be with you should you be surrounded? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That should you be surrounded in a small or big way, do you believe that Jesus will be there? Or does your mind feel that that will be a place where he abandons you? Let's read those words again from Luke, that promise. Do you believe this promise? They will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. And you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves. For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Will you set your heart on believing those words? It's hard to believe that such tests won't come for God's people. And we need to resolve now. There's one other thing we need to do now to be ready. And we find it in verse 13. We need to spend time with Jesus. That's what the opponents of Peter and John realized. They realized that they had been with Jesus. You know, God can work instantly to equip us. And he can do that. But he loves to equip us through relationship. Are you spending time with Jesus? That you might be ready. That there might be wisdom in your heart. Are you hiding God's word in your heart? That he will use to equip you for that time. They saw that Peter and John had been with Jesus. We need to be with Jesus. And who wouldn't want to be with Jesus? He is glorious in his person. He's lovely to be with. It's such a shame that we do crowd him out with so many trivial things. Finally, we won't all be a Peter, will we? Peter is the kind of spokesperson here. He speaks. Maybe John speaks too. Maybe John doesn't say too much. But John is clearly classified as speaking with Peter, isn't he? He's there with him. He stands shoulder to shoulder. And in that, he is counted in all the words of Peter. And he's going to go down the same road as Peter. And he's going to suffer the same things as Peter. You might not be a Peter, but are you a John? Are you willing to stand by the message? You know, even in church life, the church might be called for some to speak strongly. That might be their calling. But are you going to stand with them? Are you going to do that? Are you going to say that message is my message, even though I don't speak it quite so forcefully? I think this account is an encouraging account. I hope you can be encouraged by it. It's challenging, but it's wonderfully encouraging. There's not a situation that we can be in where our Savior Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is not there with us, with power to speak, uphold, and give courage. I'm sure we'll look at that more next week. Amen.